Open your copies of God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, the sermon text will be the chapter in its entirety, but we will pick up our reading where Elder Peel has left off. Genesis chapter 34, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So then you are called and commanded to give heed, to hear the word of the Lord. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And then all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. When we come to a text like Genesis chapter 34, oftentimes it's hard to know why it's there for one, and what to do with it for two. What do we do with a tale such as this, in which we find one family's daughter violated and then another family's whole city destroyed? Who's in the right? Who's done the right thing? What is it that God would have us learn of a lesson that doesn't really paint anybody in any sort of positive light, no matter how you look at it? And the question before us today is, when we come to Genesis 34 and we hear what's happened to Dinah, and then we hear the course of action that her brothers took, how then ought we understand it? How ought we respond to it? The answer to that question is that the people of God are not permitted to pursue unholy vengeance. People of God are not permitted to pursue unholy vengeance. How we respond to the way in which those outside, and even those inside the church, abuse and malign and offend and degrade us, does not give us reason, does not give us warrant then, to take vengeance and justice into our own hands and exercise it the way that we would see fit, as opposed to the way that God would have us proceed in such situations. And so that will be the theme that we take up this morning as we turn to our text. And as we turn to our text, of course, we need to turn to what sets the stage for what's before us. We find in verse Actually, if we want to really get to the heart of where this all starts, we should start in verse 18 of chapter 33, which tells us that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan when he came from Padan Aram, where Laban was. While he's there, he buys this parcel of land from Hamor, who is Shechem's father, and he settles down and he erects an altar there and he begins to call on the name of the Lord. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. What to make of what Jacob does there? Is that a good thing? Or is it a bad thing? But what it does is his settling there in the land of Shechem, buying that land from Hamor, is he sets the context that puts before us what actually happens. Because while they're there, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which is important, she is the daughter of Leah. That's a reason why Simeon and Levi are as ticked off as they are. They are her full blood brothers. This is their sister. This is their only sister. So don't miss out the emphasis there. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So young Dinah, while they are there in Shechem, is curious about the people that exist around her. She leaves the safety of her home and she goes out into the land to see the daughters of the land, to see the daughters of the Canaanites. And while she is there, while she is out seeing the daughters of the land, Shechem, the son of Hamor, comes upon her, the prince of the city, and he takes her, he lays with her, and as our text says, he violates her. Understand that the word violate actually could best be understood as humbled. All right? In other words, what's put before us is not this idea that she happened to go out and see the daughters of the land, and while she was there, this dashing young man comes along and woos her. Rather, that this man of power, this prince of the land, the son of the king of the land himself, comes across Dinah while she is out in the land and rapes her. That's exactly what happens here. This isn't a consensual relationship. And so that sets the stage for the entirety of what folds out before us. How is Dinah to be avenged? Is Dinah to be avenged? What ought to happen? What ought to be done as a result of how Shechem has violated Dinah? As we come to verse 4, we're told, or actually verse 3, that Shechem's soul is then strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. He wants to make her his wife. It's the total opposite if you think of Amnon in the book of 2 Samuel when he rapes his sister and his soul hates her afterwards. All of the love that he had before, and that twisted conception of love, all of that love that he had before, he hates her more than he loved her before he violated her, before he humbled her, as the same word is used there. And here we're told that Shechem, after he has committed his heinous act, has within himself a sense of affection for Dinah, that he loves her, that he speaks kindly, that is literally to her heart. He speaks tenderly to her after he has finished what he's done doing. And he tells his father that he wants to take this young woman as a wife. And as a result, verse 5 tells us that Jacob hears that his daughter has been defiled. It tells us that his sons are out in the field taking care of the livestock, and there Jacob silently holds his peace in verse 5 until they come. And really, Jacob silently holds his peace for the entirety of the text until his sons have come back from all of their slaughter. And it's important to actually take a little bit of time and think about Jacob's silence here. Think about Jacob's location and Jacob's silence. We've been treated to that maturation within Jacob. We've seen him prevailing with men and with God. We've seen him have that change of disposition that causes him to seek to be a blessing to his brother as opposed to steal one. And so we might be tempted to think that perhaps the trajectory of Jacob will mirror that of Abraham's, and no more will we see the faults and flaws of sin and faithlessness in Jacob, but that's simply not the case. Because the first problem with our text comes in verses 18 through 20 of Genesis chapter 33. And that is precisely where Jacob is. If we remember exactly what Jacob is called to do, he's not called to go back to the land and to settle in the land of Shechem. Neither has he vowed to go back to the land and settle in Shechem. We remember, what does he say when he makes his vow to the Lord on the way to Laban's household? He says that if you care for me in this land, then when I return to this spot, to Bethel, to the house and place of God, then I will worship you here. And likewise, where is it that God calls him to go? He tells him to leave Laban's land and to go to Bethel. We find in verses 18 through 20 that far from going to Bethel, Jacob sets up shop in Shechem. Not just a brief sojourn there, he buys land there and establishes roots there, as opposed to traveling where he ought to have traveled. In other words, if Jacob had simply continued to go to the place that he had vowed to go, this event never would have happened. Instead, he buys land and settles in Shechem rather than Bethel, and his daughter and his sons and the men of Hamor's household will pay for his quasi-obedience. And that's the issue of Jacob's location. But also, what of the silence of Jacob? What of his holding his peace? We might be tempted to think that Jacob's silence is noble. While it may be prudent at this point in time, it's not noble. Because he lacks the proper outrage. He lacks the proper emotional response to exactly what his daughter has experienced. And beyond that, he provides no leadership. He provides no insight into what the right response to this heinous violation of his daughter ought to be. He does nothing but sit in silence, as opposed to providing the necessary guidance to his family that should have been taken in order to deal with what had happened. And because of and out of his lack of outrage and out of his silence, then the whole city of Shechem, or at least all the men there, will be slaughtered. So Jacob doesn't come across as all that particularly noble. He'll give no response until after the heinous deed is done, and even then we'll see that response is wholly lacking as well. Not only do we have Jacob as a player here, or rather a non-player, we have Jacob's sons. We come to verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. In other words, the sons of Jacob hear what's happened to their sister, and they have a right response. They have a response of grief at what has heinously happened to their sister. It's a disgraceful thing, a thing that ought not to be done in Israel. And the narrator puts in the text a little bit of an anachronism. And Israel as a nation doesn't yet exist as that geopolitical entity, but it exists only in the family of Jacob, who's just been named Israel. But it's shooting forward to understand as we read this text, and as the first audience would have read this text, that what happened here was wholly out of accord with God's law. To be read God's law, rape is quite strongly prohibited. It's not looked upon positively. It's not looked upon as a thing that ought to be done. This sort of humbling and violating is not acceptable in the eyes of God. And then you add to that the insult to the injury is also the idea that it is a pagan man who has done this thing. We can understand exactly why it is that the brothers of Dinah are as grieved as they are. What was done to Dinah was heinous and worthy of punishment. Make no mistake about that. But the question is what is the response? What ought to be done in light of such a heinous deed that indeed is worthy of punishment? Though while the text does not come out and explicitly tell us what ought to be done, it does demonstrate for us what ought not to be done. That is, we ought not to, the people of God, the church of God, ought not to engage in deceitful, deceptive, and destructive, taking into its own hands and taking into our own hands the execution of our own vengeance. Which is exactly what the sons of Jacob will do. We're told in verse 8 that Hamor comes and speaks with them and says to them that the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. There's something interesting about this text that sometimes might rub us the wrong way if we aren't thinking through exactly what's being said there. The reason why Shechem is painted in the light that he is after the act that he's done is not to somehow vindicate him for what he's done. It's not to say that this is okay. The text is pretty clear that what Shechem has done here is not at all okay. His warped love for Dinah after his heinous act is recorded to set the stage for what Simeon and Levi and the sons of Jacob do. Because the text is clear. He violated her. He did that which was disgraceful, that which ought not to be done. He defiled her, and as the brothers say, he treats her like a prostitute, as though giving money and taking her as a wife would somehow fully suffice for exactly what he's done. Yes, he's more honorable than his father's household, as we're told in verse 18. That is to say that he didn't simply rape Dinah and then discard her. He was willing to pay whatever price and fulfill whatever terms her brother would ask. He tells them to set the dowry price, which was something that would have been set already. He's being magnanimous and he's being generous. But more honorable than wholly dishonorable is not all that honorable. Really what this does is highlight how corrupt the house of Hamor is, that which is more honorable is what Shechem does in his response to it, and makes you wonder exactly what the rest of the men of the city would have done if they had been Shechem. So no, the text isn't there to say that it's okay that Shechem has done what he's done, and it's all fine now that his heart loves her, or his soul loves her in the perverse way that it does, but rather to set the stage for the reaction of Jacob's sons, because Jacob's sons will take advantage of this love of Shechem and of this misguided honor in order to exact their vengeance. As we're told that they deceitfully feign amenability to the arrangement in order that they might set that term of circumcision and then render the city impotent, the men of the city impotent and unable to defend themselves from their slaughterous intent. That's exactly what we're told in verse 13. Here Shechem and Hamor put the deal before the sons of Israel. They say, hey, come live with us. Give us your daughters. We'll give you our daughters. We can all become, as they'll say to their own people, we can all become one happy family. We'll give you all of the money, all of the generous things that you want and that you need. Which, of course, as we know, would have been an acceptable arrangement anyway. We've already been treated to the idea that it is objectionable for the covenant people of God to enter into this sort of marital relationship with those who don't share the same covenantal God. Why is it that Jacob even goes up to Padan Aram to begin with? Because of the grievous nature of Esau's taking women from the land to be his wife, and how they vexed the soul of Rebekah and of Isaac. How Abraham sent his servant all the way again to Padan Aram to find a wife for Isaac because it was unacceptable that he would marry a daughter of the land, that he would marry someone from the land that they were to overtake. Moving beyond that, we know that it becomes ensconced in the law of Israel that the covenant people of God are not to intermarry with those who are not part of that covenant. And that carries all the way through into the New Testament as well, that the people of God are to marry those and enter into these types of relationships with those who are the covenant people of God, who share the same covenantal love for their God. And so the remedy itself is already unacceptable, and it's not as though the sons of Jacob don't know that. They know that this isn't an unacceptable arrangement. They themselves have no desire to actually enter into this sort of agreement, but rather use it as a ruse to take their vengeance. Wherein does the sin of the sons of Jacob consist? The first thing that they do is that they pervert the covenant and the sign of the covenant itself. They take that holy, sacred thing, which was to be a demonstration of their separation unto God as a family, as a household, of their association and identification with their covenant God, with His promise. They take that and they twist it and they turn it into a means of retribution and unholy vengeance. They've treated lightly the sacred thing. They've held out the idea that really all these men need to do is not to repent and not to become part of the covenant people of God, but merely just receive the outward sign. It's good enough if you get circumcised, and then we can all be one big happy family. As opposed to the idea that perhaps the sons of Jacob might have blessed this city by telling them that they ought to enter into covenant relationship with God and then receive the sign. Perhaps seek their conversion as opposed to their decimation. It's not just the men of Shechem that they offend, saints. It is God Himself by the way that they blasphemously and vainly treat His covenant and the sign of that covenant. And the reason that they do that, because we know what unfolds before that. Hamor and Shechem, they hear this term, and even though it's not really, is that all we have to do? Because it wouldn't really have been a fun process to endure. But nonetheless, they're like, oh, that's great. Is that all we really have to do? Just receive this outward sign, never mind the thing signified, but just do this outward thing and we're good, we're fine, we can enter into this relationship. And they're fine, they're excited about that, and they are so excited that they even go and they go and convince the men of the city there to do the same thing. Hey, brothers, all we have to do is be circumcised, and then we can have their daughters, and they can have our daughters, and all of their stuff will be ours. There's no idea here of Hamor and Shechem being any way about the things of God. It's not what they appeal to when they appeal to the men of the city, that we can enter into covenant relationship with this God. No, they see the people of God and the family of God as a means by which they might be enriched. and strengthened and made more numerous as those intermarriages would occur. And so the stage is set, and the men of Hamor's household go ahead and they agree to this condition, and all of the males, it says, that go out of the gate, which basically means the whole male population of this city, is circumcised. And after having been circumcised, it comes on the third day that when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. With devious ingenuity to their plan, they know that circumcision is going to essentially, on the adult male, render him incapacitated. He's not going to be able to defend himself because of the pain that he's undergoing, the pain that he's experienced. They don't have any sort of pain deadening anything that can really take care of that pain. And so then the covenant sign of God becomes a incapacitating mechanism for Simeon and Levi to fall upon the now defenseless men and wipe them out en masse. Yes, justice should have been done, but this certainly wasn't justice. Not even according to that principle of lex talionis, not even according to the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If it were an eye for an eye, then Shechem would have been the one to be properly executed for his heinous violation, but not the whole city, all of the men in the entire city. And beyond that, the rest of the sons of Jacob come along after Simeon and Levi have executed all of the men in the population, and they take all of the stuff. The women, the children, and all of the livestock. So as terrible and heinous as Shechem's act was, even more terrible and heinous is the act of the sons of Jacob, is the response of the covenant household. Jacob's rebuke really isn't all that much better. It's a deficient rebuke for several reasons. First, you'll notice what Jacob's primary concern is. And you know what he doesn't do as he rebukes his sons. In verse 30, he says to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." What's noticeable about Jacob's rebuke is that which it lacks. Does he condemn his sons for their act of slaughter? The central and most important thing? Does he say to them that you ought not to have done this because you ought not to have done this and it was sin? Or does he say, well, you put us in jeopardy now? No, he didn't have any concern for the men that lost their lives at this point in time, though later he will condemn it as he's on his deathbed in Genesis 49. But he doesn't condemn the actions of his sons for what they were. He rebukes them because of the consequences he fears. And he won't fully and properly rebuke them until he gives them his non-blessing, as it were. Beyond this, still no acknowledgement, still no addressing of the heinous thing that was done to his daughter. Still no sense of proper righteous anger at his daughter being defiled. No, he merely mentions his distaste for the possible consequences that might fall upon him as a result of his son's slaughter, that he might be obnoxious now in the land, among the inhabitants of the land. And being as small as he is, he doesn't have an army contingent. He's not his father Abraham. Being as small as he is, he's vulnerable. They might, and they come, and they would kill the whole household and himself. contains a kernel of truth, though. The sinful actions of his sons absolutely had the potential to bring these consequences. Absolutely, they had the potential to make this covenant family now stink in the eyes of the inhabitants, and thereby destroying their ability to be what they were called to be, and that is a blessing, a means by which the nations would be blessed. And now in their distinctly not blessing, the people of Hamor's household and city, now they stink in the eyes of the inhabitants. That's what that obnoxious word means. The stench of Israel is as a noxious fume to the nostrils of the Canaanites. Beyond that, they put the covenant household at risk. What if the other surrounding cities had looked upon that and decided to take it upon themselves to come and to return like justice upon the house of Jacob? Certainly, they wouldn't have been able to withstand that. The sinful action of his son had the potential to bring devastating consequences on the covenant community. We can feel how hollow Jacob's rebuke lands upon these two men when he says to them, or when they say to him, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot? Dad, why are you so worried about your covenant household and the negative effects that might come for this, and whether or not you'll be obnoxious in the eyes of the land, while you have no concern for the way in which your daughter was treated?" Any grain of truth that Jacob uttered fell on deaf ears, because he had done nothing about the fact that his daughter had been treated like a harlot. Like a thing to be defiled. Like a thing to be paid for after the deed was done. So this isn't a text that really paints for us a noble picture of anyone involved in it at all. Jacob, sinful in his response. Shechem, sinful in his action. Sons of Jacob, sinful in their reaction. So what do we do then with a text like this, and we see it for what it is? The first lesson is to learn exactly what it is we ought not to do when we find ourselves or our loved ones in this covenant community and beyond, the object of unloving and heinous and disgraceful treatment. It does not, even though our natural impulse is to return disgrace in like kind, it doesn't give us justification for returning in kind and beyond. That's what the sons of Jacob did, was beyond any degree of returning in kind. Scriptures constantly call us, think of the end of Romans 12, we don't return evil for evil, but rather we overcome evil with good. Jesus calls us, when someone strikes you on the cheek, you're to turn the other cheek. That is, when someone offends, you're to be willing in love to take even another offense, rather to lash out in your own vengeance and return evil for evil, to walk that mile an extra, even though you're being required to do something unjust. The Scriptures are abundantly clear about the principle that vengeance is not ours. We don't have the right to take into our own hands vengeance on those who mistreat us. And something that we fail to understand is that this is the ability to absorb offense, no matter how heinous, is a principal part of conforming to the image of Christ. There is no offense we will ever bear that can rival the nature of offense laid upon the perfect Son of God when He died for all of our offenses. We are called to be like Christ. It's perhaps one of the most countercultural of all the countercultural aspects of Christianity. Perhaps one of the most countercultural aspects. In a world that wants to return evil for evil, we are to return good and thereby overcome and show ourselves, not in the Bartian sense, to be wholly other from the world in which we live. We look different. We are different. But even though that's a principal part of bearing the image of God, it's the one that perhaps we most often find reasons to justify and avoid, or justify failing to do and to avoid it. It's too hard to overlook offenses. I'm too hurt. I'm too slandered. I'm too violated. I can't get over it. I can't get past it. And so I will lash out in like kind. We're called to be different and we're called to be better. To be as Christ was. And thank God He was, else all of us would be residing under the full just wrath of God. Secondly, we need to remember that our reaction and our response to this sort of thing, to all of the heinous treatment the world and even those within the church can throw at us, our response to it necessarily reflects on and impacts the covenant people of God. Because we have two options before us. We either become a means of legitimizing the world's poor view of us, or we give them reason to take pause and to wonder how we can respond with love and grace even in the face of maltreatment. That's exactly what 1 Peter 3 is getting at, saints, when he tells those Christians that they are going to suffer abuse and maltreatment at the hands of those around them, at the hands of their very governing body. They will suffer these things. How are they to respond? Are they to then take up arms and seek to overthrow their governors? Are they to wipe out the population of the city in which they live in order that they might be free from that pain and that suffering? Is that what Peter tells the people of God to do? No. He tells them to continue in doing good, to continue in being peaceable, to continue in loving interaction with their neighbor, because it is that that will make the world take notice. The world expects us to return like for like because it's what they do. But we're given the opportunity to do something higher and better, to do what Christ has done for each one of us. And when we do that, those who mistreat us and abuse us, in the broader sense and in the narrow sense, saints, when we do that, when we look like Christ, we give people a reason to wonder why. And to ask about the hope that lies within it. How is it possible that you can undertake and withstand and forbear and be long-suffering and be patient and temperate and kind and forgiving? How can you be all of these things in all of the midst of this difficulty and this offense and this disgrace and this unloving abuse that's heaped upon you? How can you do it? Because Christ did it for me. Because Christ did it for me. And we want to look like our Father. And we want to look like His Son. We want to be like our older brother, so that God might be glorified and Jesus Christ might be magnified, and so that His people, His covenant community, might be seen as the countercultural, transformational kingdom that it is, that looks wholly different from the vengeance-minded world in which we live, that always returns evil for evil. In other words, saints, we can either look like the world or look like the gospel. Because if there is no difference between us and the world, then there's no point. Third, we are to pursue proper justice. It's not illegitimate to pursue justice properly. But justice isn't vengeance. It's not the same thing. And we should never presume to be an instrument of God's judgment. He's delegated that authority to the magistrate. That is where the instrument of justice lies. It's not mine personally, and it's not the church's. Of course, the church has had this problem for centuries, even millennia, from crusades to the bombing of abortion clinics. The church has presumed to be the instrument of God's holy vengeance. That's not our calling. We are not to be the instruments of divine vengeance. God can take care of it Himself. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, what we are called to do is to exchange the sword of vengeance for the sword of the Spirit, to leave justice in the hands of those who are ordained to execute it, to proclaim and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the end, trust that the judge of the earth who does what is right will do what is right as we faithfully seek to press the claims of His glorious gospel into the world in which we live. Fourth, what about the right response? In just a few moments, we'll sing Psalm 4. And Psalm 4 contains the right response to what we ought to do when we are offended, when we are violated, abused, and mistreated. The psalmist says there, beginning in verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." The first response of the Christian, surprise, surprise, saints, is to call out to God. Whoever would have thought that when the hand of injustice and oppression is heavy upon us, the first thing that we do is call out to the only one who can actually relieve us of it and from it. To call out to God that He might execute His divine justice according to His perfect wisdom and knowledge. Verse 2, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" We know that this is the way that it works in the world, and that we will have to experience this, if not daily, then weekly, and if not weekly, then monthly. None of us will escape abuse and maltreatment in one form or another, in one degree or another. We will all experience injustice and disgrace and maltreatment. We all will. We should expect it. It's what the world does. And let's be honest, it's what we do. Because yet still the stain of sin exists within us as God is purging it out. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him." Reiterating that part of verse 4. And then it comes to verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin, but rather meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Be still. Learn to trust your God. Learn to trust that He will both offer you, that He will offer you the peace and the comfort that you need to endure, and not just to endure, but to endure with hope and joy. That He will undertake to relieve us from oppression and affliction. The promise is even if we aren't relieved from it right now, we will be relieved from it for eternity. And that He will do what is right. That He will execute right vengeance and justice according to His wisdom and His power. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Leave off sinful anger. Leave off retribution. Leave off vengeance and bitterness and malice and all of those things. Leave it off and pursue the righteous path that Christ pursued ahead of us. You will never be disappointed in doing the will of God. Follow hard after Him, that seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, and then trusting that God will take care of everything. Because He will. That's His promise. So that we can say with the psalmist in verse 7, this is the psalmist, in the midst of all of his affliction, you have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. His happiness is in His God. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He can rest in His God. He can have peace. He can sleep. Because he knows his God is his and will care for him and for everything else. Be angry and do not sin. Be still and meditate upon your God. All that He is, all that He has done, all that He will accomplish within you. So that far from looking like the world looks like when it experiences its own injustice, we look like our Savior, led to the slaughter like a sheep, visage marred beyond any other man, wounded, afflicted, and stricken for our transgression, that we might have peace, the peace that can sustain us when we experience those same sufferings. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we come before You humbly and thankfully that You sent Your Son to be our Savior. That You sent Your Son to be our peace. That in Him we have peace with You and right relationship with You. That we can call You Father. And by Your Spirit within us, that we can image You as our Father. And Your Son as our Savior and Lord. Father, may Your name be hallowed among Your people as we meditate upon who You are and what You have done in Your Son and all that is ours by virtue of the grace, mercy, and love that You poured out upon us, so that in hallowing and reverencing Your name, we might then likewise be vessels of peace. Be vessels of mercy and love and grace as we seek to press the claims of Your kingdom into this world through the proclamation of the gospel of Your Son, so that Your kingdom in fullness might come. Father, work in us that we might submit ourselves to Your will, even as the angels in heaven do. Father, that we would learn to leave off pursuing our own vengeance and our own wrath and looking like the world, and understand that we ought to seek righteousness, to leave vengeance in Your hands and do good. Overcome evil with good. And so thus do Your will here on earth as it's done in heaven. Father, as we seek to do Your will, we ask that You might provide for our needs. that you would help us in this time of decadence, in this type of affluence, in this type of where we don't even conceive of what it means to have daily need for bread. We would not lose sight of the one who provides us with everything that we have and everything that we need, and thus call out that you would continue to grant to us those things necessary for life, that we might be about the business of pursuing your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, forgive us for our sin. We know they are many, not the least of which is how we are so often guilty of lashing out and seeking our own vengeance. Father, from the small degree of the same harsh words spoken that we have received to the large degree of picking up the sword of vengeance as Simeon and Levi did, forgive us, Father, that we are not willing to do what you have called us to do in response to all of those things that we experience and suffer living in a fallen world. Forgive us for not giving a reason for the hope that lies within us by our Spirit-empowered ability to endure with joy and with peace all suffering. But Father, at the same time, remind us of the fact that Jesus Christ did just that, and that he did it on our behalf in order that we might be pardoned from sin, so that as we confess our sin, indeed you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and by his blood cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we go forth from this place, lead us not into temptation, but rather empower us by your Spirit to live according to your will as it's been proclaimed in your word today. To begin to look like our Father. To look like our Savior and Lord. Deliver us from evil and from the evil one. We ask these things of you. We ask them in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior. We ask them of you because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.